lot's transpired over the last 4 weeks. People are coming out, saying things, talking about things, providing their positions on things, and it goes back to a sermon that I gave a few weeks ago. What a long, strange trip it's been. But that's not the title for today. Since Memorial Day weekend, some 4 weeks ago, all of the upheaval, chaos, protests have been triggered by one moment, the egregious murder of George Floyd by the knee of an officer who utilized excessive force. At this point, we don't know the motive behind his intent, but all images that captured the moments, in essence, speak for themselves. The response across the board by all was one of outrage and anger. Unfortunately, what transpired shortly afterwards was not related to the death of George Floyd, but was infiltrated by agenda-driven organizations such as Antifa and Black Lives Matter, with the intent of sowing division and discord among the masses. In the last 4 weeks, you've been told to apologize for being white and benefiting from white privilege. You were to bow before them, taking a knee in subjection and renouncing your white privilege. Last night I even heard this: racism is a public health issue. Yet with all of this is not the reason for my sermon. Many dominoes have fallen, but this one domino is what I'm going to talk about. The domino fell on June 10th, when Christianity Today published an article entitled "Justice Too Long Delayed," with the subheading, "It's Time for the Church to Make Restitution for Racial Sin." So here is the framework that I was talking about earlier. When it's framed by an organization, a magazine, the identity of that magazine or organization reflects upon everyone else. Christianity Today. Needless to say, they are not by any means, how am I put this, conservative in nature. A lot of their writings have been rather liberal in text. Tim Dalrymple is the president and CEO of Christianity Today, who authored this article. Now, before I go any further, let me say this, because you're going to see some verbiage in what he says. I don't believe this was his own exclusively perspective. I believe, because he's identified as president and CEO, I believe this is more of a collaborative effort. Because this is his first paragraph. We at Christianity Today, not I as president and CEO, but we at Christianity Today, deeply love the church. So this is more of an editorial than an opinion piece directly. We as Christianity Today deeply love the church, serving the bride of Christ, growing her love for God, and telling the story of her redemptive and transformative work in the world is the heart of what we do. Pretty good for an introduction. I have no problem with that. We do not revel in the history of her sin, meaning the church. But we cannot love our brothers and sisters well if we cannot tell their story in truth. And we cannot tell their story in truth if we cannot confess our participation in it. The Bible is honest about the flaws of even the most remarkable people. We should follow its example. Now, I want to emphasize this statement. We cannot love our brothers and sisters well if we cannot tell their story in truth. I want you to keep that with you as I move forward here. I want these words to be prominent as I go through this. He goes on to proceed. Two original sins have plagued this nation from its inception. The destruction of its native inhabitants and the institution of slavery. He goes on to say there was a virus present in the very environment that matured the development of our country, our culture, and our people. The virus of racism infected our church, our constitution and laws, our attitudes and ideologies. We have never fully defeated it. Not bad so far, but what's he implying here? He's implying an aspect of systemic racism, a term that I'm going to identify in a little bit. Our nation does have a history of racism that is not pretty to admit. Slavery is part of that history, but it is there to ultimately learn from. We as a nation have made our mistakes in attempting to correct these errors. At times there was significant resistance toward implementing these things, these changes. The struggle to enact the Civil Rights Act of 1964 was no small task. The Civil Rights Act, enacted July 2, 1964, is a landmark civil rights and labor law legislation. It outlaws discrimination based on race, color, religion, sex, or national origin. It prohibits unequal application of voter registration requirements and racial segregation in schools, employment, and public accommodations. This was landmark at the time, something that was 100 years after the Civil War. Yet what the author does not recount in his article are the numerous actions that occurred with the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1st, 1863, where Abraham Lincoln stated that as a nation approached its third year of bloody civil war, he said that all persons held as slaves within the rebellious states are and henceforward shall be free. On June 19, 1865, this date should be prominent because it was talked about over the last few days. Juneteenth, as it's called, the last slaves were set free from bondage. But what you don't know, unless you're a history buff, is that since 1865, there have been seven additional civil rights legislation acts that have been passed by Congress. 1866, 1875, 1957, 1960, 1965, 1968, and 1991. When you look at my notes, you're going to see it looks more like a dissertation because everything is footnoted in here. So everything I'm talking about has a reference that you can go to. These actions by Congress do not even include the countless landmark cases that reached the United States Supreme Court. Brown versus Board of Education, that segregated schools in the states are unconstitutional because they violate the Equal Protection Clause of the 14th Amendment. The 14th Amendment is a result of the abolition of slavery that happened, I believe it was 1868 or 1867. The court found that separate but equal, that is adopted by Plessy versus Ferguson in 1896 after the Civil War, as a response to it, has no place in the field of public education. Then you have Boynton versus Virginia. Racial segregation in all forms of public transportation is illegal under the Interstate Commerce Act. And then you have Loving v. Virginia. Laws that prohibit interracial marriage are unconstitutional. This is just a few things that have transpired both in Congress and in the court system. Yet Mr. Dalrymple is convinced this has not been enough. Truly, righting the wrongs that have been committed did take time. Yet much has transpired in favor of the African American community, to where there are countless success stories. Clarence Thomas, Oprah Winfrey, Michael Jordan, Robert Johnson, who founded BET Television and is worth billions of dollars, Barack Obama, Dr. Ben Carson, General Colin Powell, Condoleezza Rice. Here's a name from the past, Barbara Jordan. Back in 1966, she won a seat in the Texas Senate, becoming the first African-American state senator since 1883, and she was the first black woman to serve in that body. She was reelected to a full term in 1968 and served until 1972. In 1972, she was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives, the first woman elected in her own right to represent Texas. I could go on and on and on. Yet Mr. Dalrymple believes that the church should lead the move towards reparations. Restitution is the term that they use for the sin of racism. In order to support his position, he utilizes two passages from Scripture. He asks a question, how then should we respond? And here's what he said. Two biblical narratives have been on our minds, our minds. Remember, he started off with we, then he went to our. So this is a collaborative effort. The first from Acts chapter 10 concerns the Apostle Peter, who believes that as a Jew, he should not associate with people of other nations. Jews and Gentiles, he thinks, should remain divided. Notice the term divided here. Yet God shows him in a vision that he should not call unclean that God has made clean. He goes into the home of the Gentile named Cornelius, preaches the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is unleashed. This is a watershed moment in the spread of the gospel to non-Jews when Peter recognized that what he thought was righteous was actually unrighteous. So let's put a little more context to Acts chapter 10. Regarding this chapter and the position of Kepha, the writers, I will use the term writers now, the writers ignore the context of the culture and what Adonai had said to Israel's intermingling with other nations. It isn't what Kepha believed, it is what he knew through Torah. Deuteronomy chapter 18, starting in verse 9. When you enter the land Adonai your God is giving you, you are not to learn how to follow the abominable practices of the nations. There must not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through fire, a diviner, a soothsayer, an enchanter, a sorcerer, a spellcaster, a consulter of ghosts or spirits, or a necromancer. For whoever does these things is detestable to Adonai. And because of these abominations, Adonai your God is driving them out ahead of you. You must be wholehearted with Adonai your God. For these nations, which you are about to dispossess, listen to soothsayers and diviners, but you, Adonai your God, does not allow you to do this. So here we're talking about the inhabitants of the land, but you can take it a step further. Anybody who does these things, you're not to associate with. Let's go beyond the land. Numbers chapter 25, verse 1. Israel stayed in Shittim, and there the people began whoring with the women of Moab. These women invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, where the people ate and bowed down to their gods. With Israel thus joined to Baal Peor, the anger of Adonai blazed up against Israel. Adonai said to Moses, take all your chiefs of the people and hang them facing the sun before Adonai, so that the raging fear of Adonai will turn away from Israel. Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you is to put to death those in his tribe who have joined themselves to Baal Peor. Kepha was likely quite familiar with these passages. Hence his response to Adonai in the vision. There was a foundation established through Torah and brought forth the reasons why the Jewish people didn't associate with the other nations. and that it would be Adonai who would make what appeared to be radical become acceptable. It was him that Kepha listened to. Kepha didn't come to this on his own. Because keeping in mind, it happened twice. And it was recounted twice. The second scripture Mr. Dalrymple uses is Luke chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. And this is what he says. The other biblical narrative that comes to mind is the story of the tax collector in Jericho named Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a collaborator with the occupying Roman authority, and by adding his own extortionary fees, he plundered the wealth of his neighbors and enriched himself. Jesus encountered him and shocked the crowd by going to his home. Salvation has come to the house of Zacchaeus on that day. He proclaimed, "Lord, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will give back four times the amount." Did this just come out of anywhere? Was it Zacchaeus' guilt? It said, okay, how much can I give to where I will be forgiven? To where the guilt will no longer be in me. What Mr. Dalrymple doesn't understand about this passage regarding Zacchaeus was that his actions were founded in Torah, and thus Yeshua's words affirmed Zacchaeus' actions in restoration. When a person confessed to fraud and made voluntary restitution, the Torah required him to return the amount stolen plus 20%. An apprehended thief had to pay the victim double. But a man stealing what is essential and showing no pity was required to pay back fourfold, four times. This is from Exodus chapter 21, verse 37. Zacchaeus fully repented, not only acknowledged the heartlessness and cruelty of his behavior, but voluntarily imposed upon himself the whole restitution required by the Torah for such acts. The Kohen didn't come to him and say, "You were wrong and you have to do this." He did it of his own volition. So these just didn't come out of anywhere. These two examples that they're using to support their position. The writers go on to ask this question. What role did the church play? Of course, some white Christians strove at great length and great risk to abolish slavery, and many shed their blood in the war that emancipated slaves in the southern states. Rightly interpreted, the Bible at the center of the church has been an enormous force, not only for the redemption of sinners, but for the advancement of justice and charity. Sounds pretty good. But the exceptions were far too few. A multitude of Christian communities, including evangelical communities, were silent in the face of slavery or even complicit in it. A harsh reality that still exists to this day. Yet how far must one go back in time to make restitution for the transgression of their ancestors? Then there's this statement that they make. Likewise, it's time for white evangelicals to confess that we have not taken the sin of racism with the gravity and seriousness it deserves. The deep grief and anger over the death of George Floyd is about more than police brutality. It's about a society and culture that allowed for the abuse and oppression of African Americans over and over and over again. Oppression. It sounds like he's still talking about oppression today. going to talk about that in a minute. But I gave you multiple examples. Were they oppressed? That's just a smattering. Like I said, I could go on with more. Yet Mr. Dalrymple is now conveying the exact narrative being promoted by the groups that have infiltrated protests against Mr. Floyd's death. My question, if he was standing here, is your assessment accurate? Is this about more than public brutality? The term being used to identify the last 4 weeks is systemic racism. I reiterate, racism is a stain on this nation and still exists. It is not as it is being portrayed. Racism most certainly is a transgression against Adonai's Torah and Leviticus 16. Yet they, Christianity Today, and the protesters are ignoring the entirety of this verse. This is the verse where it says, love your neighbor as yourself, but what comes before that? Don't take vengeance on or bear a grudge against any of your people. Rather, love your neighbor as yourself. Sometimes people selectively edit and quote for the context they're trying to convey rather than the context that already exists. The response to refraining from vengeance is to love your neighbor. Yet violence, rioting, is in essence seeking vengeance. Racism in America today is not systemic. This is a lie that is being promoted by the media, the anarchists, and Marxists. In other words, communists. Could the people that I had listed earlier have succeeded in a society that was systemically racist? Are there people who are racist? Yes. Are there organizations who are racist? Yes. Is the country systemically racist? No. In medicine, systemic means to affect the whole body. Systemic means throughout, or at least in multiple organs, otherwise known as metastasizing. Is racism metastasizing throughout the nation? Not like it once was. Therefore, utilizing this definition of systemic, I ask, is our entire culture, our entire system racist? The facts do not support such a position. Now, here's the evidence. There are currently 36 mayors who are African American, representing 11.1 million people. This includes both cities with a majority of African American population and those who are in the minority. So it's across the board where cities, 36 of them, have African American mayors. Can this occur in a systemically racist country? You've likely heard of a few of them recently. Keisha Lance Bottoms, mayor of Atlanta, and Muriel Bowser, mayor of Washington. Both African American, both female. Could they have been elected in there if there was systemic racism? I'm also providing you a link to Wikipedia that lists cities and when their first elected African American took the highest office of the city. I didn't go and count, but it's a fairly long article. Is there systemic racism when 58% of the Atlanta police force is African American? Systemic racism is not possible when you have mayors, district attorneys, aldermen, city council members of African American descent. They want you to believe this, but the facts don't support it. The challenges confronting the African American community is not systemic racism, but rather failed democratic policy and the lies and broken promises they have been told for decades. There is another issue that is greatly impacting the African American community that is not systemic racism. What's the problem? The breakdown, the destruction, the cancer that is so impacting the African American community is the breakdown of the family unit. Children being raised in a single parent home across America is 33%, one in three. The majority are being raised primarily by their mother. In many cases, the father is not even in the picture. How do these numbers break down within specific communities? Remember, the average across the board of the country is 33%. Asian Americans, 23%. Hispanic Americans, 41%, a little above average. African Americans, 66%. Double. Two out of three homes, single parent. African Americans are confronted with the challenge of growing up without the influence of both parents, in many cases the father. In addition, they have had to endure terrible governmental policies that have hampered their path to being successful. These factors, not systemic racism, are the real constraints preventing this community from fully partaking in the fullness of what the Constitution affords, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Mr. Dalrymple's article is focused towards white evangelicals, and guess what? It's everybody here in this room. We are part of the evangelical aspect of what's identified as the church. It's focused towards white evangelicals, impressing upon them to remove the speck of racism from the church's eye and alleviate its guilt through reparations. Yet there are logs far greater in the church's eye today that require attention. Trying to make amends for past transgression to those who are not here today, to do so posthumously, is more for those who are living than for those who had been harmed. We are to move forward, not repeating the errors of those who came before us, but learning from those errors and thus not treating the current generation as the past generation had been treated. Matthew chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the splinter or the speck out of your eye," when you have the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly so that you can remove the splinter or the speck from your brother's eye. So, let me share with you which are present stains requiring attention. Over 50% of Americans support abortion as being legal. This is a very general observation because there are varying degrees that, depending on how the question is framed, can change those who support it. For instance, you could be asked, "Do you support abortion under any condition?" Or you could be asked, "Do you support abortion based on the rape, incest, or the mother's life being in danger?" Very different ways of approaching the same thing, yet you can get very different responses based on that. In this poll that I'm going to share some of the results with you, it was asked in all or most cases. So in all or most cases, do you support abortion? A more broad, generic question than being extremely specific. So the survey that I'm going to share with you broke it down by denomination. This one shouldn't surprise you. 90% of the Unitarian Universalists support abortion. The Episcopal Church, 79%. United Church in Christ, 72. Presbyterian Church of USA, 65. Evangelical Lutheran Church, 65. AME, 64. United Methodist, 58. This one might come as a shock to you. The National Baptist Convention, 57%. Orthodox Christian, 53%. Those are all who were above 50%. Others, the Catholic Church was somewhat divided, 48%, as was the American Baptist, 47%. Seventh-day Adventist, 42%. Church of God in Christ, 41%. Southern Baptist, 30%. Assembly of God's, 26%. Church of God, 20%. So you see, the support of it is declining as you become more evangelical. Yet what is the message of the article, white evangelicals? Yet the issue isn't white evangelicals with regards to a lot of issues. Yet I am grieved yet not surprised by the survey when it comes to the Jewish community. There were only three who polled higher: Unitarian Universalists, atheists, and agnostics. 83% of the Jewish community supports legal abortion. Guttmacher, I don't know if I pronounced that right, through surveying those who perform abortions since 1973 and the passing of Roe v. Wade, have conveyed over 61.6 million abortions have occurred. The trend is improving from a peak in 1990 of 1.6 million to today's 860,000. There have been countless children today whom 30 years ago would have likely been aborted. Yet today I believe technology has been instrumental in changing minds and transforming hearts. Through high-definition ultrasound, you don't just see a somewhat distinguishable image, but you see a high-resolution image of life growing. I've also been told another transforming moment is when the heartbeat is heard for the first time. There are also those who, rather than condemn, are there to intercede, to pray, and to love those who are considering it. These are the factors, I believe, that are transforming the actions of others. If some is good, more is definitely better. More prayer, more love, more intercession must be better and therefore must continue. Does Adonai's word mean nothing when it comes to life in the womb by those who support abortion within the church community? Psalm 139, "For you fashioned my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I thank you because I am awesomely made wonderfully. Your works are wonders. I knew this very well. My bones were not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." Does this not resonate with those who support? I have no words that in any way can reconcile this disconnect. But let me drive this point home for you. In relating this narrative to the impact of the African American community, according to this report, black women make up 14% of the childbearing population. Yet 36% of all abortions were obtained by African American women. That is a ratio of 474 abortions per 1,000. For every two pregnancies in the African American community, one is aborted. Abortion is the first log. The second log has been around much longer and is a racism itself, that being anti-Semitism, the stain that has been on the church for many centuries. Has it ever been absolved? Yes, there are people saying we're sorry for what's transpired. However, this Shabbat we will be talking about Parsha Shalach, where those that went to the land in order to bring back a report, 10 of them brought back a negative report. It is this day, Tisha B'Av, the ninth day of Av on the Jewish calendar, that is forever remembered as Israel's day of calamity, that forever lives in infamy. Where one catastrophic event after another shakes the nation. In many cases, these occurred at the hands of other nations and their hatred towards the Jewish people. The church's hands are far from clean of any wrongdoing, though not systemic today. There are still remnants of it, though. There are most certainly influences that still exist in theology. The act as a self-inflicted stumbling block for Jewish people to truly embrace Messiah. In many ways, he is unrecognizable. Has this ever really been addressed? I'm not talking about alleviating guilt for the past, but rather transforming the present by denouncing errors in theology. The sins of the past still reside in the teaching of today. Replacement theology has not been denounced by those who lead. Replacement theology is systemic. It is seen throughout the church in varying levels, yet is most certainly system-wide. This is what systemic looks like. Where is the action commanded for presenting the gospel? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the good news, since it is God's powerful means of bringing salvation to everyone who keeps on trusting, to the Jew especially, but equally to the nations. For in it is revealed how God makes people righteous in his sight, and from beginning to end it is through trust, as the Tanakh puts it, but the person who is righteous will live his life by trust. Whereas the mindset today is still to convert Jewish people into Christianity. Again, another false narrative being promoted for which I have addressed repeatedly. This position impacts the Jewish community today as we speak. Fear of assimilation, loss of identity obscures the reality of the message of Messiah. Two logs that are very real and very large in the church's eye today and have yet to be addressed. Be aware of what is being said. Don't just take their word for it. As I have told you many times with me, do your own due diligence as well. Confirm what I say. Confirm what others say. Believe it or not, facts matter. Everyone has an opinion, and they can frame it however they want, but if the facts do not align with your opinion means nothing. If I were on Twitter today, and I'm not, and started a new hashtag, it would be simply this: life matters. No adjective defining what life we're talking about, just life matters. If life matters, then the giver of life matters also. A point that seems to get lost when we are so focused on distinguishing between others. We lose sight of the giver of life. He has been left out of this narrative. You're going to be bombarded with more, likely. It's only been 4 weeks. Keeping in mind you were bombarded with the whole COVID thing and all the narratives that were being bantered about back and forth. It's just going to continue. So be alert. Be inquisitive. Question anything you hear. If it does not sound right, if there's a check in your spirit, is the Holy Spirit saying, danger, Will Rogers, danger? You need to pay attention. That still small voice within you needs to be heard. You need to pay attention, because this is just the beginning. There will likely be more. What that's going to look like, I don't know. But when you have a publication called Christianity Today, and the premise is assumed, it's speaking for the Christian community. It's speaking for believers. All are under this umbrella. Be wary. Be concerned. So if everybody will please rise. Adonai said to Moses, speak to Aaron and his sons and tell them that this is how you are to bless the people of Israel. You are to say to them, Ivarecha Adonai v'shmarecha, Yesit Yer Adonai benevelech v'hunecha, Yesay Adonai penevelecha v'yaseim lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord shine his face upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord manifest his presence to you and give you peace. In this way, they're to put my name on the people of Israel so that I, the Lord, will bless them. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King. Lord, may you continue to guide us. May your Spirit continue to open our eyes to what's going on around us. May your word be prominent in everything we consider, Lord. And may we not succumb to lies and false narratives, to tempting scenarios and tempting thoughts, Lord. It may sound good, it may sound honorable, but is there more to it, Lord? And this is where we rely on you for your wisdom and your discernment. May you be honored and may you be glorified. In Messiah's name we give thanks, and together we say, Amen.